A few years ago, we studied Mark's Gospel in our preaching program. Mark is a short, pithy gospel with an emphasis on the emerging kingdom of God. His narrative was progressive. Sometimes it was veiled as to the identity of Jesus in that book. Now, I'm telling you this just to demonstrate that I haven't lost my medium-term memory. Now, last year, we studied the book of Acts. Now, Acts is a sequel to the book of Luke. The theme of Luke-Acts is God's end-time salvation, salvation that has arrived through Jesus. And this is a salvation that is proclaimed to the whole world. The salvation is proclaimed to all classes of people in the book of Luke and Acts, the outcasts, the rebels, but not only to the Jews, to all the world. So we come to John's Gospel. What is John all about? Well, we've already found out, I think, in the preaching so far, that John's message is quite deliberate. Jesus is the Son of God who reveals the Father, who gives eternal life to all who believe. Today's passage, I think, is a miniature of Luke Acts. It's a narrative of Jesus dealing with an outsider, an outcast. So where does this passage fall in the overall scheme of the book? Well, in chapter 3, we've already had, in the last week or so, Jesus encounters an insider, actually an insider from a religious perspective, because he was a Pharisee and he knew all the religious stuff. Chapter 4 is a contrast where Jesus encounters an outsider. Now, what do we look for in this passage? In gospel narratives, there's always a plot. Thanks, Jenny. I think there's something coming up. We see that this is a movement through this whole passage. We have the introduction in verses 1 to 6, and then we're dealing with Jesus' identity, and then that moves on to worship. Now, we cannot know true worship unless we fully understand the person of Jesus and who Jesus is. And then following on from that, we see fruitfulness. So that's really the pattern of this narrative here in John 4. The overriding plot is conflict, which eventually leads to resolution. Now, this is a good example of a typical narrative in the Gospels. This fits this pretty well. It doesn't always fit exactly to all narratives, but it's very helpful here, I think, for this chapter. The key thing that we're going to focus on is the revelation of who Jesus is and why he came. That's what this passage is all about. Many see this passage as a blueprint as to how to witness for Jesus. I'm actually not going down that line. We might get a few pointers along the way, but that's not really the key message here of this chapter. I want you to note the progress of the main character, the Samaritan woman. She's quite dynamic. There's significant changes in her life. There's also a subordinate character here in this narrative, the disciples. They're not so dynamic. In fact, I don't think they're going anywhere in this narrative, so we'll see that as we go through. Now, we're going to look at a number of theme references back in chapter 1. In the prologue of the Gospel, John introduces a number of themes that are actually expanded throughout the book, and John 4 is a good example of that, so we'll be referring back to a number of verses, and you'll find those in your notes as well as we consider the various categories in this passage. So looking at verses 1 to 6, we see here, even in this first section here, there's potential conflict. The Pharisees were winding up for an argument about baptism. Now, as we know, the Pharisees were quite prone to arguing about anything, really. Jesus had already an encounter with Nicodemus, who was a religious person. He was a Pharisee. Now, they would be worried, the Pharisees would be worried about Jesus' preeminence coming to light through this narrative here, or through these first few chapters. John says, in the last part of chapter 3, he says, "He must increase, that is Jesus, and I must decrease." So Jesus decides to move on. He wants to head for Galilee. John's gospel gives a number of accounts of Jesus' movement between Galilee and Judea. And it's quite interesting the way John has done that, different to all the other three gospels. Now, if I'm travelling to Bairnsdale and beyond, I have to travel through Traralgon, don't I? No, I don't, actually. I could actually detour quite easily. Well, it'll be a bit annoying to detour around Traralgon, so I didn't have to pass through Traralgon. But that wouldn't make much sense. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. We see that in verse 4. This was the normal route from Judea to Galilee. So Jesus arrives at a place called Sychar in Samaria. We've got a map up there? Yes, we have. So Judea down south there, and that's Jerusalem. And then he's heading to heading north up to Galilee, and this is probably about 60 kilometres or something like that. Of course, he was walking. John is apt to make Old Testament connections that we'll see in this narrative. So he arrives at what is called Jacob's Well, going back to the Old Testament. This was at the foot of Mount Gerizim that we see there, with the circle there. We'll mention this mountain again later, but this was a sacred mountain of the Samaritans, and it was really the hub of their territory. Now, verse 6 is quite important as we look at that. The important point here is that Jesus is wearied. This is a hot climate. It was midday, the heat of the day. He'd had enough after a long journey. Don't discount the humanity of Jesus. He suffered from heat stress to some extent, just like you and I would after a long walk in the heat. This is the word that has become flesh that we read in chapter 1, verse 14. So moving on to verses 7 to 15, here we have this most interesting encounter with the woman. So he meets this woman. His disciples were not there to help. They'd gone away to get some food. So he's physically exhausted and really, really thirsty. So it's interesting that there was a long history of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. It goes back to the time, right back to the demise of the nation of Israel after 722 BC. There were religious and theological differences, significant ones. We see in verse 9 that there is no dealings with the Samaritans. Have you ever talked to someone, maybe even your spouse, when you're getting in conversation and you find that you're talking about two different things? It can be quite comical sometimes. We see this in this encounter with Jesus. He is on one plane and the woman is on a totally different plane. Like husband and wife sometimes, I've been accused of being on another planet sometimes, and that's the way it is sometimes. But let's look at these verses here in verses 10 through to verse 15. We'll just read them again just to get the picture of what's going on here in this conversation. I'll actually start at verse 9 when the Samaritan asked this question. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So Jesus answers her and says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So it's talking about living water. Jesus is on this plane, this spiritual plane, if you like, talking about living water. Now, in verses 11, The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he did his sons and his livestock." So she's thinking, there's living water. What's that all about? Living water down there deep in the well? What's it doing down there? She's on a different plane. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And we see that this is double dutch, really, to this woman, the woman of Samaria. She doesn't get it. Because in verse 15, she says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come back to draw water.'" She's talking about physical thirst, physical water. So this is almost comical, if it wasn't so serious. But this is understandable in some ways, because the Samaritans were theologically poor. They only recognised the first five books of the Bible. They were biblically ignorant. It's the old story. A little knowledge is dangerous. She was an outsider. Does this sound like people of our day? Do you meet people like that? You try to speak to them about Jesus or the Bible or whatever, they're totally ignorant of the Bible. Really, many people haven't got a clue. If you look at verse 14, the last part of verse 14, Jesus speaks of a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. This is the water that Jesus gives. Now note in verse 10, it's a gift. And twice in verse 14 it's mentioned. "The water that I will give you," Jesus says. In Isaiah, that passage that we read, it says a beautiful invitation. "Come to the waters without money and without price." This living water is not only for the here and now and to experience in our physical life here, but into eternity as well. The woman is only interested in the here and now. This is exactly what we see today, isn't it? People are not interested in the supernatural or anything like that, only the here and now. We see there's very little difference between the Samaritans of 2,000 years ago and us today. We were all outsiders. What was the message of Ezekiel in that passage we read in Ezekiel 47? Here we had a vision there of water issuing from the temple. This was a never-ending supply of water from the very dwelling place of God. And here Jesus is saying, "I am the source of living water, the source of eternal life." You see, Jesus is life because God is life. The life of God is imparted through the incarnation. What a beautiful truth about Jesus. We see this in the chapter 1, the first couple of verses, in verses 1 and verse 4. "In the beginning was the Word." And a little later on in verse 4, "In him was life." So John's extending that thought here in this passage. Using the analogy in Ezekiel, the woman has not yet dabbled in this living water. She's still an outsider. What about us? Are you and I, experiencing this living water that wells up to eternal life? Maybe we're just dabbling to our ankles, maybe our knees, not really fully experiencing the truth of that. Verses 16 to 26, interesting here, is a turn of events here. Jesus changes tack in verse 16. Before he teaches about worship, he has to deal with the obstacles in her life. Verse 16 to 18, the conflict intensifies. We see that there. Jesus is engaging with her at a deeper level now. This encounter nails her problem. The woman, as we find out, has a shady past. She's possibly had at least one illegitimate relationship in her life. She is a sinner. Jesus has already been revealed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's back in 1:29. The world there means a sinful world. And Jesus is the only one who has the capacity to deal with sin. This is who Jesus is. Now, verse 19 is interesting. It's the first indication that she may be starting to get the picture, to get it right. "I perceive that you are a prophet," she says. Now, she would have known about some prophets. She would have known about Moses, for example, in those early chapters of the Bible. But Jesus' revelation of her past life was quite compelling, don't you think, as to the identity of Jesus. "The husband that you have is not your husband." That's a rather direct statement, isn't it? Jesus is turning her around gradually in a very gracious way. By God's grace, she's slowly being changed. God is doing a work within her. Jesus is changing her from the inside. That's what needs to happen, isn't it? He uncovers her sin. In chapter 2, verse 25, it says that Jesus knew what was in man. He uncovers the real problem. Now I wonder, have you been changed from the inside? That's what Jesus does. Verse 20 to 24, there's further conflict. This is the next problem. Her wrong focus on worship. Now the Samaritans had a competing temple on that mount that we spoke about, Mount Gerizim. This temple was destroyed by the Jews in about 2nd century BC. And this fact added to the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. But they continued their religious rites and their ceremonies at that mountain. As I said, this was the hub of their religious ceremonies. But they recognised nothing of the temple that Solomon built, the temple for God's people, the temple that represented the one and only true God of Israel. Jesus has exposed her false worship, her idolatry. She says, "Our mountain is important." She challenges Jesus in verse 20. However, Jesus is now shifting from the focus of worship, like from a geographical perspective, to himself. We see that in verse 21. Mountains are not important anymore. Now, there's a couple of important phrases here in verse 21 and 23 for a start. It says there, "The hour is coming and now is here." That's a really important phrase that John talks about here. He mentions this again in chapter 5. This is Jesus invading history. This is momentous. There's another important phrase in verse 22. It says there that salvation is from the Jews. So Jesus comes from the long line of the Jewish lineage. Jesus doesn't come from the Samaritan line. It's a great heritage. They worshipped what they do not know, there it says in verse 22. "We worship what we know," Jesus says. But there was a problem there. In chapter 1, verse 11, we read that when John reveals Jesus and who he is, it says, "His own people did not receive him." But now there's an opportunity for those who are outside to become insiders, if you like. Come into the Jewish circle. There are those who will believe and become the children of God. It says that in 1:12. Now, we often use the expression in our prayers, and I've done it myself. We worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. I think it's a bit of a cliche, actually. Do we really know what it means? But this passage it explains what it's all about. Verse 23 and 24 gives us the answer here. Forget about geography. Jesus is the new temple. Basically, that's what he's getting at here. And it's interesting that I think this puts a question mark on the physical temple that some people talk about often. But Jesus here brings in a Trinitarian truth. He reveals more of his identity here. Here is a clear indication of God's character. This is quite heavy stuff for the Samaritan woman, and I think it's quite heavy for us at times as well. Let's look at some linking verses here in John's Gospel. In chapter 1, verse 14, it's declared, "Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Truth. 14:6, Jesus declares, "I am the way and the truth and the life." In 3:34, speaking of the Son who gives the Spirit without measure. So Jesus here is bringing these truths together. If you believe in Jesus, you have truth. You have the Spirit. You have God's Spirit. Verse 24. All these attributes of God are inseparable. And the living water that we've been talking about is delivered in Jesus. So we don't worship a single person God. We worship a Trinitarian God. A God who is in perfect unity with those three persons of the Trinity. And amazingly, when we worship this God, this unity is transferred to us. We see that in chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. That's mentioned in the notes. Good, worthwhile to look at that later. So in verses 25 and 26, the Samaritan woman has come to grips with the truth of Jesus. Finally, he is the Messiah. This is the Messiah that the Jews didn't get. Jesus is unambiguous in his reply in verse 26. "I who speak am he." Now we move on to verse 27 to 42. It's quite this whole passage is quite large and haven't got time to go into all the details, but we'll deal with this fairly quickly. In verse 27, the disciples are out of the loop. They haven't been part of this conversation. They've really missed out. All they can think about is that Jesus has broken all the cultural rules and accuses Jesus of talking to a woman. The disciples seem to be left for dead in this narrative. This is the time for the outsider. The plot is now swinging to a resolution. I think verse 28 is an important turning point. Have a look at that. What is said there? What does John say here? It's just a little phrase. "She leaves her water jar." That's quite amazing. And I think this demonstrates that she has recognised Jesus as a Messiah by her actions here. Her thirst has been quenched. She's forgotten the very reason why she's come to the well. She's forgotten about her physical thirst. She's latched on to this living water. Now, we have two dogs at home. One dog in particular has an insatiable craving for food. Feed him at night and he goes into a dog dance. His whole body wags and he just can't get at that food quick enough. If you're down the street, he's always sniffing out for food scraps, Kentucky bits and pieces lying around, whatever it is, and smells, he's right after them. His craving is never quenched. I'm sure if you had a whole bag of dog food, he'd eat it all in one sitting, I reckon. He wants to eat all the time. Like our dog, everyone has an unquenchable thirst for satisfaction for fulfillment. A craving for what life has to offer. The vessel is never full. It's been said that everyone must worship somebody, something. Everyone must worship something, and I think that's very true. I read in the AP magazine just recently that our hearts are an idol factory. How true that is. The eternal yearning of the soul can only be satisfied by this living water that Jesus talks about here to this woman. That's who Jesus is. Come and see this Jesus, she proclaims in verse 29. Jesus has totally turned her around. This is the miracle of conversion that we read about with Nicodemus, that when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, being born again. Notice now that Jesus is the centre of her attention. See that in verse 29. Verse 31 to 38 contrasts the sluggishness of the disciples to believe. They seem to be still on the plane of the woman back there at the well. They haven't travelled very far in their faith. So we see in this section here that the Father's will is this unprecedented time of fruitfulness. The sowers and the reapers are brought together. The time has come and is now here. A new age has arrived. Verse 39 to 42 is nothing short of astonishing as we look at that. Many of these Samaritans believed. And we see that this is actually a fulfillment of John's aim of the book in chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing you might have life in his name. Key words there, believe and life. So here's a Samaritan winning Samaritans. You know, all of us were Samaritans once, outsiders. Let me ask the question, are you still an outsider? Isaiah predicted the fruitfulness of the gospel in that passage that we read. The nations that did not know you shall run to you. And I think we see this in this very passage here today. Do you and I want to be a part of this plan of the Father, of this sowing and reaping? Verse 42 again focuses on Jesus, who Jesus is, the Saviour of the world. Don't misinterpret this. There are at least seven different shades of meaning of the word world in John. Cosmos. Here it means the Gentiles, of which the Samaritans are a part. It means the outsider. The Samaritans believed because God revealed his identity to them. You see, they finally knew what they had been saved from. Jesus had revealed their sin. They understood, because of that, what true worship is all about. I think ultimately we're only motivated in our Christian life and walk by knowing who Jesus is. If you have doubts about sharing with somebody sometime, and I've experienced this as I've prepared this over the last month, think of who Jesus is and he will inspire you to talk to that person. Do we know enough about Jesus to get excited about him? Our dog doesn't know of the living water, but he's a dog. We have opportunity. Do you and I really thirst for Jesus every day? If you are a believer, you have that living water welling up to eternal life. What's more, you have the Spirit without measure. Does Jesus make any difference? I mentioned earlier that John refers to a number of Galilee, Jerusalem travels that Jesus did. His last one was when he made his way to Jerusalem for the last time, where he made his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross for yours and my sin. This was the culmination of Jesus' work for us. There's power in the gospel. This living water gives life. Do we get it? Don't be like the disciples. Embrace Jesus. Enjoy him. Worship him. Be fruitful in the gospel.